The following term, lock and load, is generally associated with the military. It is a term when soldiers are training on the firing line, they will hear this term, maybe. It allows them to load the gun and do something else. According to the Department of Army's Field Manual 322-9, produced in 2008, a modern soldier training on the firing line with his M4 or M16 hears, lock your first 20-round magazine and load. Now, granted, they don't hear this. It's not very consistent, but it's likely that they could hear this. Lock, this is the word we're paying attention to right now, referring to inserting the magazine into the rifle. The magazine holds the bullets. The soldier attaches the magazine and chambers around. According to the War Department Basic Field Manual, Volume 3, Basic Weapons of 1932, a soldier training in 1932 on the firing line with his M1903 hears load and lock. The order has been reversed. Lock with the 1903 referring to engaging the safety. The soldier chambers around and then engages the safety. Now, if a soldier in 1932 heard lock and load, that wouldn't make sense to them. Because they think, how can I lock my safety if I haven't yet loaded a bullet? However, if a soldier in 2008 or now heard load and lock, that wouldn't make sense to them, because they would think, how can I load a bullet if I haven't locked the magazine into the gun yet? They both need to hear, because of the definition of this one word, lock, they both need to hear it, this expression, this term, in the right order, or else you're going to have some confusion at the least. Interestingly enough, in 1942, with the M1 Garand, or Garand, or however you want to pronounce it, which is a lot like this gun up here. According to a War Department training video, the firing line command was lock, simulate load. They put lock before load, even though the gun cannot be locked until it has been loaded. What we see here is the meaning of this one word has changed, and we've been able to witness it. If you've been alive since 1932, you've been able to witness it. This illustrates three things. Words change in meaning, the importance of knowing the intended meaning, and the potential danger of imposing the wrong meaning on any given word. I'm no gun expert, but I know enough about guns to know that when it comes to talking about a loaded gun and the safety, you've got to understand what you're talking about. Or you could have a serious problem here. I see some relevance to talking about God's word in what we've just seen right here. The application will be, I want to talk a few words about two words today. That you're here shows that you're interested in spiritual things, and you are to be commended for it. We're grateful for your presence if you're visitors, whether we know you or we don't. In this case, I think we know everybody that's here today that's visiting. We pray that we are uplifted, that we walk out of here better people than we walk in. That is our purpose. More about that in a little bit. If you have a question about anything that I say, please ask me later on. Probably agree with most of the folks here about anything else said today, hopefully, unless I've said something wrong, in which case I need to be corrected. If you have a cell phone, you may want to turn it down so it doesn't distract us. The first word that we're going to look at is this word, church. If you open up your Bibles to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus had asked him, who does everybody say I am? And lots of people said different things. And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Also, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is the first time this word is used in the New Testament. Here's the question that we need to answer. What exactly was Jesus referring to? What exactly was Jesus going to build? On this rock, I will build my church. Now, we're going to look at the term church for a few minutes. First of all, was Jesus referring to a structure or a building? After all, Jesus was a carpenter. If you look at Merriam-Webster, their first definition for church is a building for public and especially Christian worship. Is that what Jesus was referring to? In other words, here's the idea. This building that we assemble in, is Jesus referring to this building? Or if you find any other congregation of saints that meets in a building, was Jesus referring to that building? Or possibly if there was one confession way, Caesarea Philippi, where Peter, he said, I believe you're the Christ. And Jesus said, right here, I'm going to build my church. Obviously, that's ridiculous what I'm talking about. And almost probably everybody in here knows that this word, the word church, did not refer to a building until very much later. In fact, this word church, referring to a building, comes from a completely different word than the word that we're talking about here today. It's nonsense. And we understand that this is not what Jesus was talking about when he said, I'm going to build my church. Now, number two, was Jesus referring to the Jewish nation? Because, you see, we find in the book of Acts this word referring to the Jewish nation. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving a brief history of the Jewish nation. He is saying Jesus is the Christ. But in this argument, he's talking about Moses, that man Moses. Verse 36, this man, Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among the brethren. This is the one who is in the, and this, here's our same word, my version translates it, congregation, in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. This is the one, this Moses, was in the congregation, or church, you could translate it church, in the wilderness with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. So the question we're trying to answer is, was Jesus referring to building the Jewish nation? But we understand that the Jewish nation, quote unquote, as a church, already existed before Jesus said, I will build my church. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, uses the word, our word, church, over 100 times, beginning as far back as Deuteronomy. So we see that that church was already established. So this is not the answer to the question. The next answer. Was Jesus referring to a lawful assembly in a free Greek city of all those possessed of the rights of citizenship for the transaction of public affairs? That is the original meaning of this term. Again, we see this word used this way in Acts 19. In Acts 19, Paul had performed some miracles in Ephesus, and they say, hey, if we allow this guy to go on, guess what's going to happen to our God, our goddess? Well, we can't allow that to go on, so they bring him in. Look in verse 20 or 32. Some were shouting one thing and another, then some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know. That word assembly is our word church. Same word. Then again in verse 39, if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. There's our word again, church. And then verse 41, they dismiss it, and they say, after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Scan that text on your own sometime, you'll understand. They had brought them into before the town clerk. That's what my version says, before the town clerk. And they have this lawful assembly. Now the question is, when Jesus was saying what he's going to build, is he talking about a lawful assembly in a free Greek city of all those possessed of the rights of citizenship for the transaction of human of public affairs. If he was, he's not talking about this one, because they're about to persecute his disciples. That doesn't make any sense. In fact, as I said earlier, this is the original meaning of the word. In fact, the Septuagint commandeered this word and started using it a different way in the Old Testament. So, no, this isn't the answer either. This already existed before Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, one last one that we'll look at right now. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Paul is going to make an analogy here. He's trying to drive home the point that we all need to interact with each other the way we ought to, just like Christ did with the church. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Here's our word again. Okay, tell us more about this church. He himself being the Savior of the body. It's a synonym, body and church. He saved this body. Well, you could stop right here. Who did Christ save? Christ saved anybody that, having committed their lives to him through obedience to their word, was washed in his blood. Now, this word church will be used several more times in this context. But I think that we've found the answer, haven't we? When Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, he was referring to anybody that commits their life to me through obedience to my word. I will wash them in my blood, cleanse them of sins, and I will sanctify them and put them over here, and they're my people. So, none of these things, but just this one. Now, I have to be clear, this word church is actually used one other way. It's of a location, a people that are in a certain specific location. In other words, right here in Ephesians 5, he's talking about all the church, anybody who's ever been saved since the time of Christ and on. But the word is also used of local congregations. Okay, just keep that in mind. Here is something interesting about this word church. This is from Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament. Okay, he writes, there are words whose history is peculiarly interesting to watch as they obtain deeper meaning. They're changing and receive a new consecration in the Christian church, words which the church did not invent, but assumed into its service and employed in a far loftier sense. Changing. That's the point that we're seeing here. Than to any which the world has ever put them before. The very word by which the church is named is itself an example. A more illustrious one could hardly be found, or scarcely be found, of this progressive ennobling, more change. For we have, in this word church, three distinct stages of meaning: the heathen, the Jewish, and the Christian. In other words, anybody who has looked at this one word in secular writing and in the Bible can see it used to mean one thing, it meant something else in the Old Testament, and then by the time we come to the New Testament, it means something else. Very similar, but also very different. So here's the point of our little exercise so far. Don't force an older or newer meaning on a word. When you're reading the New Testament, don't force it. It might have that meaning, but don't just assume that it has that meaning. For example, in Romans 16, 3 through 5, Paul writes, greet Prisca and Aquila, also the church that is in their house. Now, if that referred to a structure, wouldn't it be a little odd if somebody had a church in their house? What's even odder is if you were instructed to greet it. In fact, what did we read this morning in class? If somebody won't repent of sin, tell it to the church. I can imagine Gary walking up to the building some Sunday morning, having dealt with somebody in the congregation who's in sin, and saying to the building, building, we have problems. Obviously, that's ridiculous. The point is, don't force an older or a newer meaning onto a word in the New Testament. You have to let it interpret itself. Now, here's an application. The application is to the word pluck. Here's our second word we'll look at this morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. fact, you're probably still there, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. There's the commandment. Let me read it again. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Your version may say making music with your heart to the Lord. Same thing. Okay, here's a statement. This word, and from now on I'll just leave a blank there. This original word originally meant to pluck a bow, originally a bowstring that you would fire an arrow from, or later on a harp. We see that often in the New Testament, etc. Does this passage give us authority to include man-made instruments in our worship? That's the question that we're going to answer. This word originally meant that, so do we have authority here to include a guitar, an organ, a harp, anything you really want to? Well, first of all, it originally did mean to pluck. We don't deny that. We'll see that in a minute anyway. We don't deny it. But didn't we just learn that you shouldn't force an older or newer meaning onto a word? Just because a word means something at one time doesn't necessarily mean it has the same meaning at another time. That's what we understand. Living languages, right? Turn with me to three verses. Keep your finger or your marker in Ephesians 5, I suggest. In Romans chapter 15, verse 9, Paul writes in the middle of the verse, the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. That's why Christ came and presented himself, so that we could all be saved and that the Gentiles could also come in and be of God's fold. As it is written, here's his proof. Look, Christ came so the Gentiles could be saved also. How do you know, Paul? Here's the proof. And then he quotes from a psalm. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Remember that word, sing, for a minute, okay? James 5, 13. In fact, don't even turn there. He who is cheerful must sing praises, right? Remember that word, sing. 1 Corinthians 14. And we're going to turn a lot between 1 Corinthians 14 and Ephesians 5. So if you have two markers, you might place them both there. 1 Corinthians 14. Paul has been instructing the church at Corinth. They want spiritual gifts. Some of them really want tongues. Oh, we want tongues. And Paul is saying, it's good to want tongues, but not for the wrong reason. And in fact, if you want tongues, you should really want something else. That's the argument. In that, verse 13, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray with a tongue, my spirit prays, and my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. That word, two more times. I have just read every other occurrence of the word in Ephesians 5 that we have in the New Testament. Romans 15, 9. James 5:13, I referred to it, and 1 Corinthians 14:15, and Ephesians 5. That's it. If you're looking for this word that we're talking about, these are the passages. Now, do you notice what every version you are reading out of translated these last three? Sing. There is zero discrepancy. They all say sing. Now, the word originally meant to pluck, but you know what we have discovered? The word changed meaning, or else every translator out there got it wrong. The word, and by the way, they had a word for play. Look in verse 7. Even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? In fact, every other time the word played is used in the New Testament of an instrument, it is not the word that we're discussing today. They had a different word for it. This word has changed meaning. Read what BDAG has to say. Bauer, Denker, Arndt, and Gingrich, a big lexicon of Greek words. The original meaning was pluck, play, a stringed instrument. We understand. Yes, it was the original meaning. This persisted at least to the time of Lucian. In the Septuagint, the word frequently means sing, whether to the accompaniment of an instrument or not, as is usually the case. Do you understand that? The word originally meant to pluck. Go all the way to the Old Testament in the Psalms. We see it all the time. Yes, it did. But you know what it usually meant? Only to sing. So if you're just going to go with what it usually meant, then you end up with only to sing. In other words, just because it meant pluck doesn't mean necessarily that there was an instrument involved. The focus on singing continued until this word in modern Greek means sing exclusively. Although the New Testament does not voice opposition to instrumental music, in view of Christian resistance to mystery cults, as well as Pharisaic aversion to musical instruments in worship, it is likely that some such sense as make melody is best understood in this Ephesian passage. Now listen, those who favor play may be relying too much on the earliest meaning of this word. So, here's the deal. You cannot find a statement, an example, or a command in the New Testament of somebody, Christians assembled, playing an instrument in worship to God. You cannot find that. So the only other thing you could possibly do is get it from a definition. Here's the word to get it from, and it's not there. The lexicographer, who has turned into a major commentator here, even agrees. As much as he would approve of, or they, I should say, would approve of instruments in the worship, they themselves say you can't get it from here. Anybody who does is relying too much on the older meaning of the word. Now, having said that, and let's say it again, it did originally mean pluck, but this doesn't mean the word necessarily carries the same meaning here. Having said that, even if the word here means to play, and I'll be honest with you and give you a little hint, I think it does. Wherever you fall on this, we still end up in the same place. Even if the word here means to play, look at this very carefully. The New American Standard and the ESV both say the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. It has a different preposition than the rest of your versions. Listen to what the New American Standard has to say. Do not get drunk with wine, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. If the New American Standard and the ESV have it right, they have identified the instrument which we are to pluck. I interpret it this way. I think this is the way the word is meant to be. I'm no scholar, but this is the way I just in my reading. The instrument is the heart. Now, you may wonder, yeah, but that's just one, two versions out of all these. The rest of them say in or from or something like that. Now back to 1 Corinthians 14. The construction is exactly the same. We can't see it in our English, but the construction is exactly the same between the two passages. Look in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is the outcome, then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the mind. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the mind. The construction is exactly the same. So, you're saying, hey, Lee, the New American Standard and the ESV are the only ones that have with in Ephesians 5:19. That is true, but how many have with in 1 Corinthians 14:15? All of them. So, it's not so far-fetched that Lee has this interpretation from Ephesians chapter 5. At the same time, do you notice, what's the point? What's he saying in Ephesians 14:15? He's saying, I will involve the mind. That's what I'll do. Look, his argument is, if you're going to have a tongue, pray that you interpret. Pray that you understand what you're singing. I need to understand what I'm singing. That's what he's saying, but the words he's using is, I will pray with the Spirit, I will be inspired, is what he's saying there, and I will pray with the mind. I will actually know what I'm saying. You will pray with. What he's saying in 1 Corinthians 16, 14, 15, as the singer is to employ the mind, now take Ephesians 5, so the singer is to employ the heart. Singing and making melody with your heart. In 1 Corinthians 14, use your mind. In Ephesians chapter 5, use your heart. He's saying the same thing. So don't sing without the mind, don't sing without the mind or the heart involved. They're both saying the same thing. And by the way, you notice that nobody ever goes to 1 Corinthians 14, 15 to get an instrument from there. Because you can't. If you can't from 1 Corinthians 14, 15, then you not necessarily can from Ephesians chapter 5, because the construction is the same. Now, I've only dealt with one argument. Some people look for different arguments about introducing instrumental music into our worship. I've only dealt with one. There are many others. I think that the argument is clear that you can't get it from the meaning of this word. If you're not clear on it, it's because of my fault, my misunderstanding. Now, why does this matter? What's the big deal? Why did Lee just take up his time talking about this in front of the congregation? Look in John chapter 14. In John 14, verse 23. Two sentences. Jesus answered and said to him, listen carefully, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words. What we've just talked about, words. One of Jesus' words. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, if you doubt what I'm saying, understand that these are the Lord's commandment. We're talking about the same context here. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. The idea of fellowship with God is intimately involved in whether or not we keep his commandments, right? That's a no-brainer. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, this isn't from me, this is from God, the Father himself. Just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, this isn't from me, this is from Jesus himself. Does what we've talked about so far matter? Yes. If you want to have fellowship with the Lord, then the best of your ability, the best of your understanding, you must follow His Word specifically. Your heart has to be in it. Your mind has to be in it. And you've got to obey the commandments also. We'll finish out with putting the two words together, making melody in the church. These haven't been so randomly connected. There's more of a method to my madness here. Back in 1 Corinthians 14, in 1 Corinthians 14, actually, in chapter 12, the very last verse, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. They wanted gifts of tongues. And Paul was saying, tongues are okay, they're from God, but desire the greater gifts. And he had talked about that. And he goes on to say, while you're desiring these Holy Spirit gifts, I'll show you a more excellent way. Love. You want to love one another. And he talks about love in chapter 13. Then he comes back to these gifts in chapter 14. Pursue love, verse 1, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Wait a minute here. This is very interesting. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues and so on and so forth. Desire, this is the word zealous. Be zealous for them. Go after them, he's telling them. Now, I would argue that they're not possible to be had now. But then they were. And when they were, he said, you want them. But especially that you may prophesy. Okay, so want them. Why? Especially that you may prophesy. Why? Why do we want this spiritual gift and especially to prophesy? For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Three words in there. Number one, understand this. The one with the tongue only, he's assuming, cannot interpret. So they're going to pray in a tongue, but nobody else will understand that. They're going to be in the assembly praying in a tongue, and nobody else will understand them. And what does anybody else get from that? Nothing. So he says, prophesy, because everybody can understand you when you're prophesying. And what happens? The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. You desire earnestly spiritual gifts so that the church will be built up. Several times throughout this context, we read again and again, verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He builds himself up. The one who prophesies edifies the church. I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Over and over in this context, we read this word edifying. Look in verse 26. What is the outcome then? Brethren, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for being built up. I harp on this maybe too much. I don't think so. But when we're together, the purpose of our gathering is, among other things, to build each other up. Let all things... No, doesn't matter what we're doing. When we're assembled as a church, we must be building each other up. That is our purpose. How? Let's go backwards. An interpretation, a tongue, a teaching, and a song. Did you notice that? So in other words, we think of, why do people preach? For edification. Okay, now is the time that we'll be edified. Here comes the 45 minutes where the preacher stands up and he edifies. Well, we've just missed a whole portion of being edified then, if we think of it that way. Each has a psalm, let it be done for edification. Why are we singing to one another? We're singing praises to God, but why? So that each of us walks out of here better than we walked in. How? What's the relationship between a psalm, specifically a psalm, and being built up? If you were paying close attention, you saw it in Ephesians 5. Go ahead, turn to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, be filled here is a verb. It's the main verb here, all right? It's passive. In other words, something is happening to the person. You let something happen to you. What? Be filled with what? The Holy Spirit. Take the Holy Spirit into you. Although it's not take, that's active. Let something force the Holy Spirit into you. How? Remember I said this be filled is the main verb? Here comes two other verbs that take their cue from this main verb. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 18, verse 19. Here is how. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Do you understand what we're doing? This has just told us that when we're singing to one another, what we are doing is filling one another with the Holy Spirit. This brings a whole new perspective of singing to me. I read this and I say, I'm not just saying how great God is, as much as if that were only it, that'd be enough. But every time I sing a song and somebody else is there and we're all singing together, do you know what I'm doing? I am building myself up. You are building me up. I am building you up. We're going to walk out of here. If we're singing these songs, we are going to walk out more prepared, better prepared to be God's children than when we came in here. How exciting is that? I tell you what, let's sing another song. Now, several applications from this. First of all, pay attention while the church is making melody and participate while the church is making melody. That's the short of it. Somebody walks out of a congregation having assembled and says, you know, I don't feel as though I got very much out of that today. There are myriad reasons for that. But one of them could be that that person didn't put much into it either. That's what we're talking about here in this context. Only you know. Song leaders, a couple words for you. First of all, song leaders, be informed. Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Did you notice what it started with? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. A song leader, you know what? This is for everybody, but especially for song leaders. A song leader has let the word of Christ not only dwell within them, but richly dwell. The song leader has allowed his life to be saturated with the Word of God. They are reading it, they are studying it, they're faithfully doing it, and then when it comes time to lead them, the congregation in song, they have already prepared themselves. Also, be informative. Paul said, "I would rather speak only 5 words that everybody understands than 10,000 words in a congregation that nobody understands." Understands being the key term there. The congregation has to understand, hey, what is this? How does this song work? What am I singing? How do the words fit together? I'm not saying that we all have to be scholars in music theory, but at least understand the words. Hey, this word means this, and this is how the song is operating. And when you tell us these things, song leaders, it helps us to feed one another. And then finally, be inspiring. I don't say be inspired, but be inspiring. Listen, leaders, this word right here, leaders help, don't they? That's what your job is. We come to church to get stuffed. That's why we're here. And song leaders, it is significantly your part to help us get stuffed. We can get stuffed if the song leader doesn't know what they're doing because we're still singing to one another. But the better a song leader helps us stuff each other, aren't we better that off? How exciting to know that, hey, when we all get together and we're singing to one another, the Spirit of God, we're allowing the Spirit of God to fill us. If you ask me, it doesn't get any more exciting than that. We're about to sing a song. The song is, "All Things Are Ready, Come to the Feast." I didn't ask George to sing that, but how appropriate. Let's read this for a minute. "All things are ready." George might have some words to say about it. "Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread." We have just talked about that. We're coming to church to get stuffed, and part of that is singing to one another. "Come, for the table now is ready. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and you shall be richly fed." Now, this is an invitation to people who are not yet Christians. Hey, we're about to sing a song, and every Christian in here, you know what we're going to be doing? We're going to be eating. We're going to be feasting. You can too. Only if you're a Christian. There's a qualification here. You've got a thirst for it. You've got to want it. That's the qualification. "All things are ready, come to the feast, for the door is open wide. A place of honor is reserved for you at the master's table." Hey, come on. This is an exclusive club, but anybody can join. "All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come while he waits to welcome thee. Delay not. This day is thine. Tomorrow's may never be." You don't have time to... We don't know if there will be a tomorrow, so don't put it off. "All things are ready. Come to the feast. Leave every care and worldly strife. Come feast upon the love of God and drink everlasting life." If this appeals to you, this church is about to stand up and sing a song. I'm going to be right up here. You can walk up this aisle and talk to me or anybody else in here and let us know, hey, I would like to be baptized. We might have to study a little bit more about it, but we'll never know what your thoughts are unless you tell them to us. And we invite you to do that as we stand and sing a song that George chose.
All things are ready.